I invite you to be turning to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul here writing to Timothy, encouraging him in his faith and encouraging him in his service as an evangelist there with the church at Ephesus. He begins in writing the letter by saying this in verse 3, I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did. So we see that he makes an appeal to the faith that he's had through his life, and he says, I've served with a clear conscience until this day. He'll write that in his other letters, but what he's saying here is that the things he's done have been as a matter of faith. He says, I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day. Paul and Timothy were very close together, and they traveled together, they taught together, they worked together, and so he is very fond of Timothy in this way and wants to encourage Timothy in the work that he does. He mentions his bringing up of faith, and then he mentions also Timothy's in verse 5, for I'm mindful of the sincere faith within you. You've got a sincere faith too, Timothy. You learned this. It first dwelt in your grandmother Lois, your mother Eunice. I'm sure that it's in you as well. You've had a faith that's instilled in something. He says in verse 6, for this reason, so because of that faith that's been instilled in you, because of what you've learned, and because it's deeply rooted in you, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Now, there's a few ways to look at this, and I don't think that either one of the two is necessarily incorrect. You can look at this in the sense of laying on of hands, him receiving a spiritual gift, and certainly the text would kind of show that in verse 13 and 14 when he tells him to guard that gift. That would certainly be part of it. But there's also the aspect of Timothy getting the information through Paul's teachings. In other words, that he was a tutor to Paul. So you got this from me, laying it on you in sort of a figure of speech. I don't think either one of those interpretations would be incorrect of this verse. But I want you to note what he says before that. He says, I remind you to kindle afresh. Why do I need to write these sort of things to you? He said, because you don't know them? Because you don't have a faith? It's not any of those. He says, I'm writing these things to remind you, to kindle this, to get the fire going again. In case the flame has gone down a little bit, get fired up for doing the things for God that you ought to be doing. Skip down with me to verse 13. He says, retain the standard of sound words which you heard from me. So the things that he's reminding him have a relationship back to you need to remember the things that are sound teaching, sound words. There are things that are taught that are correct and things that are taught that are incorrect. And you need to remember the things that you've learned from me. Why does he care? Why does he care about the things that Paul's taught him about God and Jesus and Christ's sacrifice and the power of God? It's verse 1 where it says he's an apostle. He learned these things from an apostle of Jesus who had the power given by God to go and to preach his gospel. And he's telling this youngish, he's in his 30s, preacher, Timothy, you remember those sound words. And not just that, look at chapter 2. Verse 2, he says, the things which you heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. So those things that I taught you, that what he calls sound words in chapter 1, those things that you've heard, entrust these to faithful men who'll be able to teach others also. You know, if that was the end game, Timothy, Paul, teach some other guys to teach others, and it just stopped there by them making one generation of teachers, well, we wouldn't be here, would we? That's the work of an evangelist. Truly, I believe in chapter 4, he talks about that a little bit more. The work of an evangelist is to teach others, to remember the things that we've known. And we may have known these things from an early age. Maybe our parents taught us about the gospel of Christ and the power of God unto salvation. Maybe they taught us the scripture and read the Bible to us. But we need to rekindle those things from time to time. Sometimes we may hear a sermon, like we're going to this morning, that you go, I've heard some of that stuff before. Fantastic. I'm going to kindle it afresh then in your mind. Why? So that you may be able to teach others also. Look down in the text of verse 15. He says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman, So your job there as the evangelist, Timothy, is you're presenting yourself in such a way that you're a worker of God, he says, who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Friends, if we can accurately handle the word of truth, we can do it inaccurately as well. We have to take very special care to the sound words and the doctrine that's being presented and written down and preserved for us. And we need to remember from whom we got it from as well. And so, when we read scripture such as ours, that's going to be our text this morning, we want to keep that in mind. I invite you to be turning over to the book of John, chapter 3. If we were to go around the room and ask, what is your favorite verse in the Bible? I'm beginning to say that this one's mine. And it's one that we've known since we were a wee lad in Bible class that you were memorizing and you were reciting back to your parents and your Bible class teachers. And here he writes in John chapter 3 and in verse 16, he says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." Isn't that a beautiful verse? A verse that we need not be afraid of, and a verse that we need not be ashamed of. I think probably the most familiar verse in your Bible. A very key verse. It's not just a key verse for us, but a key verse for many in their religious teachings. And this would be a central focal point. It's a key verse for explaining the gospel. It's a key verse that can be misapplied and misunderstood as well. Let's look at it in some depth this morning together. Let's start here. God so loved the world. The world here, as you would know, is not talking about the grass or the trees or the dirt or the soil or human governments or anything of that nature, but he's talking about what has been created, that is, that of us. Those that he's put a soul into, he so loved us. The world is full of folks that are lost. And in the text here, he's pitting the two against. The world that's lost, God loved that, but gave his Son, so loved the world. Romans 3 and verse 23, we see that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Luke 19 and verse 10, we see that the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost, that in the world that was lost. Here we see that God so loved that. An adverb there of measure as to how much he loved. Turn over to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. We see the measure of love from God. And Paul talks about it here in this text, in Romans 5 and in verse 8, he says, "God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." These two verses go hand in hand, don't they? The beginning of John 3:16, Romans 5 and verse 8, Paul's talking about the same love that Jesus is talking about in John chapter 3. God loved the world. He demonstrated that love to us in that Christ died for us. Not that he found anything in us that was worth that or merited that in our own minds, as we would put it. Back up a couple verses, verse 6. You see this. He says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." He didn't die for those that simply were already in his group, already in the fold, if we could use it that way. He died for those that were outside, included all then, loved all in this way. "For one will hardly die," verse 7, "for a righteous man." Yeah, that's the point. God's love was of such that Christ died for those that weren't righteous. Hardly would somebody in the world die for somebody that's righteous, though perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But Christ died, and God demonstrated his love that while we were sinners, alienated from God, he died for us. We were neither. We were neither righteous. We were neither godly. Dare I say, we were neither good. As sinners, we're separated from God, and yet God's mercy and his love is shown to us. We're unworthy of that sacrifice. But yet he loved us enough to do it and provide it anyway. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9. 1 John 4 and verse 9. We see John talking about this love of God. He says, "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him." Only begotten Son. This is something of special, designated, special, unique. There's no other like Him. Verse 10, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." I've made this analogy before, but it's just as worthy now as at any time. I don't know anybody that's worth me giving my kids for. I don't know anybody that I would say, yeah, here, you can sacrifice one of mine. I don't think any parent would say, I'll let you have my kid, you sacrifice them for your sins. Yet while we were God's enemies, He gave His only begotten Son. It gives us an illustration of the depth and the height and the magnitude of the love of which God has for us. A love so great, I don't think we can fully comprehend it, because we're not willing to do the same with ours. No wonder this verse is talked about and loved so much amongst those in the religious world. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal for everlasting life. I want to focus our lesson on that portion of the verse this morning, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish. That word and what it says there, and whoever believes in Him, is something that's been debated over time. And I'm not here to debate it this morning, but I want to look in a Bible study sense how we can show this verse as for what it really is. Go into it with the mind of, I want to know what He means when He says that whoever believes in Him shall not perish. And know what that is. Here the Lord compares, here exemplifies a kind of faith that He desires, the kind of faith that He has in mind. There are many in the religious world that would tell us that this is the place to go to, that would say that we just need to have faith, faith alone, sinner's prayer, those sort of things that are taught here. And so we want to go into it and say, is that what it's teaching? Or is it talking about another kind of faith when He says, he who believes, or whoever believes in Him? Is it possible that the idea of belief here is more than simply just an ascension to knowledge? Or ascension to say, I know that Jesus is the Son of God. And how will we know that? See, when we're studying with folks, and we come across folks that go to John 3:16, us in the Church of Christ, you know what we've done. We say, okay, now turn over to Acts chapter 2. Right? And we go to Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, and we say, see, here's this difference. So you've got the God so loved the world, whoever believes, and then we've got the Acts 2:38 that you've got to repent and be baptized. And so those discussions leave like this. You've got your verses and I've got my verses. But we ought to not be that way. We should simply say we have the Bible. And whatever the Bible teaches, I'm going to submit myself to that and that alone. And if I find that what I believe or what I have taught is in contrast to what the Bible says, then I'm the one that needs to change, not simply say, you've got your verses, and I've got mine. Let's start by looking at the context. There in John chapter 3, if you're not there, turn back over there. Put your marker there, because you know we're going to come back and forth between it through the course of our lesson this morning. Let's look at just simply the context first, and what's being taught in the context. We're going to have a computer freeze this morning. That'll be interesting. You don't need it for the sermon, but the song will be interesting later if it's not moving. All right, John chapter 3, we're in verse 16. We want to get the context of what he's talking about. So I want you to back up to verse 14 with me for just a moment. He says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in Him have eternal life." So in leading up to our verse that we're concerned with, Jesus is talking about a type of faith that is shown here in the text. And he's talking specifically about something that happened back over in Numbers chapter 21. I want you to hold your finger in John 3, and I want you to go back over to Numbers chapter 21. The comparison that Jesus makes here is that of Moses and the serpent being lifted up. And so the Son of Man is to be the comparison here. As we go to Numbers 21, it is important to note that this comparison is not my comparison. It's not Church of Christ's comparison. It's not any other group's comparison. It's Jesus' comparison. Jesus made the point here about this is the comparison of faith that we're talking about. And his reference is back over to Numbers chapter 21. Let's begin in verse 4. He says, "Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the sea of the land of Edom. And the people became impatient because of the journey. And the people spoke against God and Moses, 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food, no water, and we loathe this miserable food.' And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died." They were getting bit by these vipers, and they were not surviving the bite. Verse 7, "So the people came to Moses and said, 'We've sinned because we've spoken against the Lord, and you intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us.' And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent, set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live.' Moses made a bronze serpent, set it on the standard. Came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked on the bronze serpent, he lived." So here are people that are dying from these snake bites, serpent bites, viper bites, depending on your translation there, as to what type of bites were happening. And they're dying from it. And so they petition to Moses. Moses petitions to God. And God makes this provision for them. If you'll make this bronze serpent on the pole, whoever looks at it will not die. Now, in the standard of what he's talking about here in John 3, he's making the comparison back to that. So I want you to try to think for a moment. Put yourself in the shoes of Numbers 21. You're bit by a snake or a serpent or a viper. And you know from watching others and seeing this happen that your bite is fatal. And somebody says, "Well, you know, Moses talked to God. God interceded and he made this bronze serpent for us. We just need to look at it and we'll live." You're bit and you say, "You know, I believe that." And you do nothing. What's the end result? You see, God's criteria was not simply to believe that that was the case, but to do something because of that belief. You just believe that it works, you're now cured? No. You had to actually go and look on it. Now, is there any power at all in looking upon a bronze serpent sitting on top of a pole to cure you of a fatal serpent bite? We know that's not true. And so Jesus says in John 3 and verse 14, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life." He makes the comparison between himself, belief in himself, the Son of Man being raised up, and that comparison of Moses and the serpent in the wilderness. Based on the Lord's comparison, not mine, the belief in verse 15, if it's based on the same kind, in verse 16, if it's based on the same kind of faith as in verse 15, then he's talking about a type of faith that's obedient to what he said to do. In the context, it's not simply something of just ascension to knowledge, as we would say, but yet it's a belief that causes me to then go and do something. We would call it an obedient faith. You take action. If you believe that he is the Son of God, you take action. You follow through with what he's told you to do, as is the case if you were bitten by the poisonous snake in Numbers 21. Jesus' other teachings tend to show this as well. We talk about context in Bible study. We also talk about harmonizing the Scriptures together. Jesus does the same thing when he's been tempted by the serpent in Matthew chapter 4, when he says, "For it is also written." In other words, you've got one piece of the puzzle, but you need to grab all the other pieces of the puzzle and put them all together to truly understand what's going on there. In Mark chapter 16, a verse again that we're familiar with, but here's Jesus teaching on the subject as well. Mark 16, Jesus is talking, and in verse 15 he says to them, to the apostles, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. And then he puts the criterion there for what is going to cause one to come into a saved type relationship or a saved condition. He who believed and has been baptized shall be saved. Same type of salvation that he's talking about in John 3 and verse 16. And here he puts the criteria of believing and being obedient in baptism. Here's what they're going to teach. You know who's there. He's talking to the apostles, telling the apostles to do this. When you read the book of John, you know who's writing that, right? It's John. Who's John? He's an apostle. He's one sitting there listening to Jesus' teaching, listening to Jesus' instruction here in Mark chapter 16 and what Jesus tells him to do. They're to go to preach the gospel. He who believes and is baptized should be saved. Now, is that different from John 3 and verse 16? It is not. It's in harmony together. The two go together beautifully. John appeals to this in his teaching within the law of harmony. James appeals to the law of harmony in the Jerusalem meeting in Acts chapter 15. The law of harmony is in the Bible when we speak of what does the Bible say. We need to be sure that we gather all the data, all the evidence to come to our conclusion. So, in this legitimate way of interpreting Scripture, John 3 and verse 16, Mark 16, 15 and 16, all go together. This is showing to be an obedient faith that John is writing about in chapter 3 and in verse 16. I ask you to go over to Acts chapter 2 with me for just a moment. We know that John was an apostle, and we know the Acts of the Apostles are going to lay out for us some information about what they taught, including Peter and John. In Acts chapter 2, here is the apostles, their teaching, and specifically we have for us the sermon of Peter written for us. Look down in verse 14 and you're going to see some information about who's speaking. It says, but Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them. So here's Peter's sermon that is going to be accounted for us. But it's not just Peter who is preaching. It's all the apostles who are preaching. He's taking his stand with the 11. And notice what type of things they're preaching about. When you get down to verse 36, Peter says this, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So here's the point about the sermon that he's teaching, that you need to understand that Jesus is Lord and Jesus is Christ. Now the people that are listening, they ask about this. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. They said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? So their question that they're asking is because they've been told that Jesus is the Christ and the Lord. What do we need to do about this? What do we need to do to be saved? We killed the Messiah. What do we need to do? Peter says, repent. And each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Before verse 38, these folks weren't believers. These folks weren't following through with the teachings of Jesus, but yet they know all about it. The song books are in that classroom right there, if that's what you're looking for. Right there. Turn left. You got it. Here we go. Watch them walk around. So in Acts chapter 2, what we see here are folks that didn't have a belief before, and now they come to a belief in verse 37, and Peter tells them the same thing that Jesus was talking about in Mark chapter 16. So Jesus talking in John 3, Jesus talking in Mark 16, and now the apostles teaching this thing. Turn over to chapter 3. You'll see a little bit more about this in chapter 3 and in verse 1. After this day of Pentecost, the apostles are still teaching, the apostles are still preaching. In chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour. So Peter's sermon is recorded for us in Acts chapter 2, and now we see Peter and John are going together up to the temple to preach. So here's John with the other apostles. They understood Jesus' statement completely. And the reason we know that is because they were with him, they heard him say it, and now they're following through with this teaching. So it's not an appeal to tradition. It's not an appeal to human manual, not an appeal to our doctrine, not a matter of what I say or another preacher says, but let's see what John and Peter were preaching here as apostles. Turn over to chapter 8. As you see, the apostles continue to teach. Peter and John together there in chapter 3. In chapter 8, we see a different preacher. So here's somebody else. This is Philip. Acts chapter 8 and verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. Verse 12, see what he was preaching to them. They believed Philip's preaching, the good news. What do we call the good news? We call that the gospel, what Jesus is knowing and teaching about him. It says, when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. So when they came to believe, they came also to obedience. When Philip preached the gospel, he preached about baptism. He preached about faith. And you see the comparison here between the two. Turn the page if you need to, or look down in verse 14. And you see a little bit more about Philip's preaching. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John. John 3:16. That one there, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whoever believes in him shall not perish. What does that mean? Here's Peter and John. Here's Philip, who's taught belief and baptism. They send Peter and John, and who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Verse 16, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, and they had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then they, that's Peter and John, began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. They didn't rebuke Philip for his teaching. They didn't tell the folks, why did y'all go be baptized? Why did y'all do that? None of that. Instead, they were confirming the word, and they began continuing with the approval then of what Philip had been teaching. So what we see in our text as we've looked through is we see a continuation in the context, in harmonizing Jesus' teaching, and harmonizing what John taught. All these things work well together. As you turn forward in the book of Acts to chapter 22, you're going to see other scriptures that don't involve John teach some of the same things as John was teaching and Jesus was teaching. So here we see what the scripture has to say in Acts 22 and verse 16. Here is Ananias and Saul. Saul, as you read in chapter 9 and 22 and 26, we see that he's a penitent believer by the time we get to verse 16. Ananias says to him, why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. If he's a penitent believer, why does he need to do this? If it's not required, why do this? Why this extra thing? Isn't it already done? John 3:16, he's believing. Isn't he already saved? See, there's more to it than that. There's more to it than simply an acquisition of knowledge or an ascension to knowledge and knowing that Jesus is Lord. It's not simply that, but it's being obedient to that faith. Being obedient in what he's told us to do from that. Ananias was just simply teaching what Jesus had taught to his apostles. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3 is writing to people in 1 Peter chapter 3 who are already Christians. And he writes to encourage them to continue living as they're living as Christians in an ungodly world. And in 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 21, he says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh. It's not a matter of the washing. It's not ritual and the washing. It's not that. But an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why did Peter say that baptism was so important? He says it saves you. His point is, they're living in an ungodly world. And there's going to become times where you get discouraged in an ungodly world. He talks here in this chapter about Noah and being eight saved on the ark. They're saved through water. You're saved through baptism. Don't let the numbers bother you, is the point that he's saying about it all. So other scriptures about the plan of salvation fit in nicely with what Jesus has been teaching and saying all along. Turn over to Romans chapter 5 with me. We've been over there once. Let's go back. We'll finish our lesson in the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 5, where we were at a while ago reading verses 6 through 8, I want to back up and look at this context just for a couple of moments. Romans 5 and verse 1 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace through God, with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." If somebody asked you, do you believe that verse there? Romans 5 and verse 1. Do you believe that verse? What's going to be your answer? Absolutely. I absolutely do. I surely do. But this verse does not just include belief. What does it mean by faith when we see faith? Is it inclusive or exclusive? Is it written to tell us something specific about our faith? That's what we've got to continue reading on about. If you look at the beginning and the end of Romans, you'll see what Paul was writing about. He bookends this letter, kind of, and tells his point in chapter 1, and tells his point in chapter 16. In chapter 1 and verse 5, it says, "Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for His name's sake." Did you see it? Obedience of faith. Faith coupled with doing what He has told us to do. And he ends the book in chapter 16, verse 26. He says, "But now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith." This book, Romans, is about obedience of faith. You want to know the theme of it? Chapter 1 and verse 18 is about the gospel. The book is about why we're obedient to the faith. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ," is what he says in chapter 1 and verse 18. Well, why? Because it leads about to the obedience of faith, the saving faith. So I've got to understand then, when I read chapter 5 and chapter 6, when I see things like chapter 5 when it says, "having been justified by faith," that's a certain kind of faith that Paul is talking about. It's not a faith that's devoid of ever doing anything for God. It's not a faith that simply says, "I believe, therefore my name's written there, and I can keep on sinning and do whatever I want to do." It's not exclusive of repentance. It's not exclusive of being one that confesses Christ, as you read about in chapter 9 or chapter 4. You see, he's telling them you've got to be obedient in your faith. Look at chapter 6 real fast. He didn't argue the point here about the necessity of being obedient or being baptized. He's just talking about it in pure fact. Chapter 6 and verse 3 says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death?" You see how the baptism comes in connection with the death of Christ? "Therefore, we've been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." To enjoy the blessings the newness of life brings, he puts it in equation to obedient faith. Being baptized, he talks about here specifically. So as we look at the book of Romans, and there's a lot of folks that teach the Roman road to salvation, we cannot negate the need for being obedient in our faith. I simply say in chapter 5 and verse 1 just talks about faith, and therefore that's it. It's what kind of faith it is talking about. So John chapter 3 and verse 16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life." We see the context. We see Jesus' other teachings. Jesus teaching the apostles, and then the apostles going to teach, and John's teachings, scriptures about the plan of salvation, all harmonized together to see that the belief that he's talking about is that that is obedient unto the gospel and what Jesus has taught. As we close, I want you to notice something that we didn't focus on, though. In the lesson there, in the text, it says, whoever believes in him should not perish. Believes. Not believed, but believes. One who is active in their faith. Not one who has a faith of past tense. Not one that used to believe in Jesus. Not one that used to follow Jesus' teachings. Not one that used to be a Christian. But one that is one now. One that is immersed in his gospel now. Living their life for him now. It's a verb. Continual action. That we are saved by our belief and our obedient faith, but we keep on believing then in Jesus. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son that we should not perish, but have eternal life. And he promised us an unspeakable gift, not on the basis of race, not on the basis of heritage, like with the Jews, or wealth, or fame, or power, or social status, or performing some impossible task that we can't even imagine to do, but simply on obedient faith in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, something that we can all do. Folks, that is truly good news and the gospel. We can help you in your service to God this morning. We've got a song selected. Let us know as we stand together and as we sing.